Acts chapter 7, verses 1 to 53. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said. 'And afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?' But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?' You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Thank you very much, Sue. That's really, really helpful. It's a long reading, but I think all sorts of things. Always good to hear more of God's word. But also, since Stephen's about to be stoned for this, I think the least we can do is actually listen to his full sermon before we look at it now. And do keep that in mind as we look at this. Moments after he finished, rocks started pelting his body. It's very easy when you look at the page of scripture to lose sight of that. To lose sight of these are real events. A real man died in an agonising way for this sermon. So let's, with that thought in mind, pray to God that he would help us understand it more. Lord, please help us to understand your word and help us to understand Stephen's sermon in particular, that we may be encouraged in how we stand up for you, that we'll be more courageous and that we'll be wise in how we speak, Lord. We ask this in your name. Amen. So my first question, Jake, if you could put up the picture of the man. Does anyone know who this is? Does anyone know who this is? Hands up, anyone? I wouldn't expect you to know it. He's a bloke called Gerald Ratner. Does that help you at all? Anyone? Yes, you remember Gerald Ratner, right? So for those of you who don't, Gerald Ratner was the CEO of Ratner's, which was a shop, a high street shop, that sold cheap jewellery for everyone to use. And basically, the jewellery was a bit rubbish. Everyone kind of knew that, but it was cheap, and the shop was very, very popular. And it did a lot of business, and he became a rich man. And then, almost literally overnight, his business went bankrupt. And it was all because of a speech he made. It's a staggering moment. He got up, he was like to a group of CEOs of different companies, businessmen. And he got up and he basically said that his jewellery was bleep. And then my favourite one, he said one of the sets of earrings, he said, was cheaper than an M&S prawn sandwich, but probably wouldn't last as long. Which is a very funny line if you're not the CEO of the company. It was an awful speech and it had terrible consequences and his business went bankrupt. And I mean literally overnight. Well, the reason I say that is because when you look at Stephen's speech, it feels a bit like this. It feels like the very worst speech that you could imagine. Because the outcome is Stephen is dead, brutally murdered, and the church is scattered and a serious persecution starts. And it feels like, why are we looking at this sermon? If we want to know how to sell the gospel, sell Christianity, why are we looking at a failure like Stephen? Why are we looking at a Ratner like Stephen? Well, the answer is that it will turn out that this sermon is not a failure at all. We'll see in subsequent weeks it leads to the spread of the gospel. One person there becomes one of the greatest apostles of the gospel, and no doubt because of this sermon. So actually, what we're going to see is we can learn from Stephen's message, but also the method, the style, his way of going about the speech. We're going to look at the message and the method. So let's start with the message of the sermon. There's loads we could say, but we're just going to focus on two things: a faithful God and his victorious king. So a faithful God. Stephen goes into detail here, setting out the history of God's people right up to the building of the temple. There's a reason for that. We'll touch on that later. But really what you can summarise is it starts becoming apparent that there is a theme to this story as we see increasingly God's people reacting negatively to God's messengers. It's sort of hinted at initially and then becomes stronger and stronger. At its heart, this is a story of God's people being faithless and yet God remaining faithful. So the first part we read that God chooses Abraham to be the father of his people. And it says, verse 5, God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. So that's the promise, and it runs all the way through. The promise of the God of glory to Abraham, marked by circumcision. And then what we see is a series of rescues. God rescues them when they face famine in Canaan, even though God's people have rejected their brother Joseph, whom God had appointed as his messenger, remember the dreams. He then rescues them again when they become slaves in Egypt, even though they reject the man appointed to be their ruler, judge, and deliverer. Stephen adds details to the Moses story that we don't get in Exodus, all bring out this idea that when he confronts those two Israelites for fighting, and earlier has killed an Egyptian, that was the first step in his role as deliverer. Even though they rejected him, God still saves them. And he rescues them from their enemies when they come to the promised land. They go into the promised land, even though they worshipped other gods in the period up to that, in the wilderness. It's a story of God's faithfulness to an unfaithful people. Isn't that amazing, God's faithfulness? Like, God would be faithful if when we kept our side of the bargain, he always kept his. We're not even faithful at that, are we? You know, somebody, we have a deal with somebody, they do something, and we're not faithful. But God is beyond that sort of faithful. He says he will remain faithful even when we are faithless. And I want to say to you tonight, as God, I think, has spoken to me, there's wonderful hope here. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I look, say, at the Church of England, and I feel despair at its faithlessness. at how it's lost the gospel, at how it is flirting with heresy and it's ignoring God's word. And then I look at the wider church in England and I see the idolatry of the church in this country, where we are wedded to wealth and prosperity. And then I look at myself and I see faithlessness there. But here's the news. Even when God's people are faithless, even when you and I are faithless, God's work of salvation continues. He will remain faithful to his promises. We may fail. Our leaders will fail. Our denomination will certainly die. But God won't fail. So the challenge to us in that is, the danger is not that God's purposes will fail without your help. The danger is they will succeed. The question is, will it be without you or with you? So we hear about a faithful God. Secondly, we hear about a victorious king. When you heard this sermon, did you think this is a strange gospel sermon, evangelistic sermon to be preaching? Did you think, Stephen, why this message here? And the obvious problem, I think, with this sermon, I don't know whether you noticed it, for a gospel sermon, is if the word gospel means good news, which it does, there doesn't seem to be much good news in this sermon. Did you notice that? It seems to be a lot of bad news. So this is what Stephen writes right at the end. What a great way to finish a sermon. You stiff-necked people, not because they're sort of front row forwards in a scrum. It is because they refuse to be bent God's direction. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestor did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels have not obeyed it. Okay, so where's the good news here? Well, the good news is actually in verse 56, where Stephen ties what he now says back to the beginning. He talks about the God of glory at the beginning. He returns to it in verse 55. He looked up to heaven and saw the God of glory and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, once again, why is that good news? After all, Stephen is saying that they have been ignoring the God of glory, in fact, killing his messengers, and now his appointed Messiah has come. And not only did they kill him, but now that appointed Messiah is standing at the place of authority by the throne of God. That's even worse news, isn't it? That's like, what is it, Homer Simpson, doh? I mean, this is shocking. That's really bad news, isn't it? Well, the answer is no. Not for Jesus. Not bad news for Jesus. It's good news for Jesus. It's not bad news for the Father. It's not bad news for what is right, good, and holy. You see, I think we sometimes miss this. I think we think that the good news is good news because it's good news for me, but it might not be. If I reject Jesus, it's really bad news for me. If you reject Jesus, it's awful news for you. So why, in what sense is it good news? Well, it's good news because it's about Jesus. That even though we murdered him, he is now sitting on high. That God rules, that good has won, that love endures. And that is why the gospel is good news, whether or not it is bad news for me or for you. So the heart of the gospel is this. Stephen doesn't even get on to their response. It's just that Jesus is the risen and ascended king. That the whole creation, both the angels in heaven and all of the universe, rejoices in that, apart from humanity. But that raises a vital question for rebellious humanity, for your friends, for your relatives, for your work colleagues. What hope is there for them? Well, actually, there's another sermon in Acts which is very like Stephen's. It's Peter's sermon. In Acts 2. And he finishes in a very similar way. Note this. He finishes his sermon with this. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He doesn't say, right, Jesus come to save you. Jesus come to fulfill your life. Jesus come to get your sins forgiven. He doesn't finish there. He finishes. He says, Jesus is both Lord and Messiah, and you killed him. That then leads to a critical reaction. The crowd say to Peter, "Brothers, what shall we do?" To which he then replies, this is after the sermon is finished, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Jesus is king. That is the good news, but it is bad news for rebellious humanity. But hear this, that king has in heaven scars on his hands and his side and his feet. That king, in his faithful life on earth, gave his life so that you and I could be saved. So that the good news about Jesus could be good news for us if we choose him. So what's the application of this? Well, it says this, that a true gospel message will have as at its heart and its focus Jesus. And not just the crucified Jesus or the Jesus who's done something for me, but the crucified Jesus who is now ruler and judge, who restores God's reign over earth and will return. How often do we do gospel presentations which are really about the person we're talking about to and not about Jesus? Do you know, I wonder what I would ask if I was going to really try and apply. Somebody said to you, "David, why are you a Christian?" I might now say something like this. Well, it's really because I think one day I will have to give an account for my whole life. And the person I'm going to have to give an account to is the one that we humans rejected, Jesus. And that's really serious. I want to be right on that day, but I know I haven't done what is right. But you know, here's a really wonderful thing. God raised him from the dead. And he made him the judge of everything, yes. And I have ignored and rebelled against him. But this man, he died that I might be forgiven. Do you see, that's a Jesus-centered testimony, isn't it? So that's the message of the sermon. Now let's look at the method of the sermon. And a number of things here. The first thing is leaning on the Spirit. I hope that we will, by the end of this, start to see that Stephen's sermon is really quite remarkable. But there's a danger is, and actually Mark very helpfully said this last week, the danger is we think, oh, that's just because Stephen's remarkable. He's some sort of super Christian, and I'm not a super Christian. But actually, Luke has already recorded the reason why Stephen is able to make this speech. You know, clearly Stephen didn't write this down. He didn't say to the Sanhedrin, he just said, "Hang on, I just need a week to prepare my sermon. I'll be back in a second." No, we know what's going on when we read chapter 12, verse 11 to 12. It says this, Jesus promises this, "When you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities," familiar, "do not worry about how you will defend yourselves and what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." The first thing we do if we're to be like Stephen is to lean on God's Spirit. When we find ourselves in that moment when we are being challenged, we pray, we say, "Spirit, give me the words that I might speak like Peter and Stephen and Paul." The same Spirit who gave Stephen this sermon has been promised to us. So lean on the Spirit. Secondly, know when to speak. Now, this is actually slightly more fuzzy. Stephen in this is unfairly accused. They distort the message for their own purposes. They challenge him. They say he's been denouncing the temple and overturning the law. And the sermon is really a carefully developed argument to counter both of those accusations. He uses the law, which means the Old Testament. That's why he spends so long going through the Old Testament. And he builds up so that through the Old Testament, they will understand the proper place of the temple. He sets out a good defense. But then again, Jesus, on the other hand, is accused of almost exactly the same things. And he doesn't speak at all. And Paul normally defends himself, but sometimes doesn't. Sometimes some of his friends stop him before he gets into real trouble. And on occasion, he drops a massive theological grenade into it, like he did with the Sanhedrin when he said, "I'm here to talk to you about the resurrection of the, I'm here because of the resurrection of the dead." He did that knowing that that was the big theological argument going on in the Sanhedrin at the time. It'd be like you going to the House of Commons and saying, "I'm here because I think we should do a hard Brexit," and then step back and watch the massive arguments going on as you slip away. So I think what we learn from this is just be discerning. Know that sometimes it's right to speak up and explain ourselves, but other times it won't help. I think one thing I wonder is most of us will have a preference. I'm the sort of person who's very eager to stand up and speak and defend myself. Maybe you're the opposite. And one thing is actually to look for those times when it's right to go against your natural inclination. Thirdly, be winsome. I love the word winsome. You speak in such a way to win your audience over. You know that idea? And Stephen, in this hostile environment, is trying to win them over. Not at the end, we'll come on to that in a second. But he works hard to show them that he loves the law too. That it's precious to him. I don't know whether you first heard this, you thought this is long-winded. Did you think that? Why are you talking about this, Stephen? I thought maybe initially when I read it was just a really clever trick. Can I have some last words? Well, let me start with Genesis 1, verse 1. And here's Genesis 1, verse 2. I thought he's probably thinking he can get a few more hours of life this way. But no, he is showing that he loves the law easily as much as they do. So a good thing to do is, like Stephen, to affirm what we see in other people. Tim Keller has this great principle. He says, in debate, in argument, try and express the opposition's beliefs better than they can themselves, rather than sort of having caricatures of their position, which is how debates normally go. So I was thinking about some examples of this. Take the abortion debate. It's easy as a Christian to fall into being suspicious of all the arguments used by the pro-choice lobby. But actually, we should seek out the good in them. Yeah, do you know what? It is wrong that when a man and a woman have sex and they have an unwanted pregnancy, that the man gets to just swan off and ignore his responsibilities. And it's the woman who's literally there to carry the baby. Now, I don't think that that justifies killing the baby, but it is a real point, isn't it? And we should feel outraged at the way that men do that. Or we might think about the area of gay marriage and inclusion. Sometimes we have so sought to set out God's word, and because it is good and it's true and it's loving. But actually we become afraid of language like inclusion. But actually inclusion is a good thing. We do want to say that actually everyone is welcome. We do want to be biblically inclusive. I was talking to a missionary who'd returned from Africa after a long period there. And I said, what's changed in this country? And he spoke about a lot of negative things. But he said this. He said, it's great now, because when you turn on the TV, you see people of all different ethnic backgrounds. You see people of different sexualities. You see people of different genders. That's wonderful, isn't it? Haven't we become better in that regard? And he's right. And this will often mean that we then get past their defences. They will start then listening to us. I was trying to think about how this might work if I was talking to somebody about gender. And I think I might say like this. I think that, like all of us, we're looking for something which is really important. A sense of who we are. A sense of security about who I am. A sense that I feel safe in that, that I feel right in it. But here's the thing, all of us are looking in the wrong places for that. I look for it in my job, in my money, in my friendships. What I found more and more is I only find it in Jesus. So we need to be winsome, but not too winsome. Stephen then has real bite at the end, doesn't he? What do you say to the Hindu or the Buddhist who says that Christianity is very like their religion? Well, my tendency is to say no and give all the reasons not. But actually, it's good to say, yes, there are some similarities. But then we must not be too winsome. We must say, but you know what? Jesus is the final judge. Your interested friend, who's a non-Christian, but maybe interested in the gospel, has a problem. And that is that they put God in the box and themselves in the judge's bench. They want God to impress them, to prove himself to them. At some point, they will need you to help them realize that the positions are reversed. In this account, it looks like Stephen's in the dock and the Sanhedrin are on the judge's bench. But you see, by the end, it's been reversed, even as he's executed. At some point, as you talk the gospel to someone, you'll be like taking steps, and they're all quite happy with those steps. And then you know the next step might offend them. Or they might get irritated, they might not like it, or it may be too challenging. Now, if you're like me, you tend not to take that next step. Stephen would say, just take at least one more step. Risk it. Because without that grit, without that gristle, they won't come to know faith. But finally, know what success is. This sermon is recorded in a lot of detail, and yet no one became a Christian, at least initially. And it ended up with people throwing rocks at Stephen. And that's really important. It is here so that we know that success in evangelism is measured in how faithfully you proclaim the king and not on how many people surrender to him. Yes, sometimes success will be measured in numbers of people. Other times, in numbers of rocks. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that we would learn from Stephen's sermon, that you would be at the heart of our gospel presentation, and it would be good news about you. And Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom in being winsome, but not too winsome, so that we might bring people to repentance by the power of your Spirit. Amen.